as each session goes on, we get fewer and fewer in number. I do note that and do understand that fully. And I don't want to keep you unduly in this session. This is the sixth, actually, I'm counting it, the seventh session with the Q&A. And yesterday we talked about John Owen, today I've been asked to speak about John Bunyan, who was a Baptist. I have read Pilgrim's Progress every year, I think, since I was converted. And it's very easy for me to do that because it's on my Kindle, my iPad or whatever. And every time I'm on a plane or stuck in a hotel somewhere, I very often turned to Pilgrim's Progress. But let me begin, and we're going back to the 17th century. And we're going back to 1646, so the year after the Westminster Assembly. John Owen was a young man in his 20s. And this man that I'm talking about now was not a believer. He would come to faith shortly afterwards. And before long, he became a pastor of a small separatist church in Bedford. A church that had separated itself from the national church, controlled as that would have been by Parliament. And this church was signaling itself as independent. But separatist too, not just separate in the sense of being separate from the Church of England, but separate, it becomes a key word in the 1640s, separatist, meaning Puritan, meaning separated from the world, meaning a gathering of visible saints. And visible saints free to pursue holiness and biblical worship as they believed God had ordained. And he would give, this man that I'm talking about, would give a first-hand description of his ministry in Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I'm quoting now from Grace Abounding. And Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is largely an autobiography of Bunyan, of course. This man made it his business to deliver the people of God from all those faults and unsound rests that by nature we are prone to take and make to our souls. He pressed us to take special heed that we took not up any truth upon trust, as from this or that or any other man or men, but to cry mightily to God that he would convince us of the reality thereof and set us down therein by his own Spirit in the Holy Word. He was a Baptist, of course, and he downplayed baptism, seeing it not as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and the right of entry into church community and the Lord's table, but simply something which strengthened personal faith. And he warned on his deathbed not to separate fellowship over this matter. For the last 2 years of his life, under Cromwell's system of established independency. He was the rector of St. John's Church in Bedford. So that was a test to see whether you were awake, because I'm not talking about John Bunyan. I'm talking about John Bunyan's pastor, John Gifford. And John Gifford had an immense effect upon John Bunyan. He shaped him. He shaped his thought. He shaped the way that he understood the Christian life. He shaped the way that he understood theology. He shaped the way that John Bunyan understood the doctrine of the church. Gifford, unlike Owen, had fought on the royalist side of the Civil War. And after the Civil War ended, he set up shop as a physician. You understand, you could be a physician in the 17th century and never gone to study medicine or anything. You just knew how to put a few chemicals together in the back of the store. Like Bunyan, he had no formal theological education. He was never ordained in any formal sense. Neither was John Owen and neither was John Calvin. And he had a heart for God and a love for the Bible and came to faith out of personal despair that was triggered by gambling debts. When Bunyan made himself known to some godly women and told them he wasn't converted, they told him to seek out the godly Mr. Gifford, who met and discipled Bunyan. And when 2 or 3 years later Bunyan had become sure of his faith, it was Gifford who baptized John Bunyan in the River Ouse, using lots of water. Now, I begin that way because Gifford appears in Pilgrim's Progress. He appears right at the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, evangelist. This man who directed a Christian to go to the wicket gate. Now, when I first read Pilgrim's Progress as a teenager, and I lived in a time when education, when state education, public school, required you to read Pilgrim's Progress. That shows you how old I am. It would be unthinkable in Britain today, but when I went to high school in Britain in the 1960s, we still had to read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And as a 13 or 14-year-old, I thought it said wicked with a D, wicked gate. And I was totally confused when it actually was wicket with a T, meaning straight, meaning narrow. So it was evangelist who told Christian, who has a book in his hand and a burden upon his back, and he's looking down and he's lamenting as he's walking away from the city of destruction, "Do you see yon wicket gate?" And then shortly afterwards, it is evangelist who chastises Pilgrim because he hasn't heeded evangelist's words and advice and had put his future in the hands of Mr. Legality and Mount Sinai and the law. It is Mr. Gifford, his pastor, John Bunyan's pastor, who is behind the character who is described as a very grave person. You remember when Pilgrim is in the house of interpreter, and he sees seven different things to prepare him for the journey. He sees this very grave person with the best of books in his hand and the world behind his back, and whose portrait Christian saw. and it's Mr. Gifford. And further on in the narrative, Mr. Greatheart interprets heroic servant who is to guide in book two of Bunyan's narrative of Christiana and the four boys. He is to guide Christiana and her children and show them safely to the river of death, explaining dangers and teaching the faith and killing giants along the way. And Mr. Greatheart, one of the great characters in the Pilgrim's Progress narrative, book two, for every 100 who have read book one, Pilgrim's Progress, only one has read book two, the story of Christiana and the four boys. And actually, I think that Christiana and the Four Boys is a better story than Pilgrim's Progress, for reasons I will tell you in a minute. Gifford died in 1655. This is in the period of when England is a republic and Oliver Cromwell is the protectorate. And just before Oliver Cromwell himself died, and then his son takes over, who was an idiot. And then Charles II is restored in 1660. Gifford died not long after Bunyan's own conversion. Well, who is Bunyan? And let me say three things about him. He was, first of all, a Puritan. Scholars these days tend to refer to Bunyan, and there are many scholars of great repute, and many of them have held professorships in Oxford and have written voluminously about Bunyan from an academic point of view. And Bunyan, you understand, is important in the world of literature. So there is an academic, secular interest in Bunyan simply as an outstanding piece of English literature. And these people, including folk like Richard Greaves, who is probably the world's leading scholar on John Bunyan, along with Pooley, tend to refer to Bunyan as a sectary, which isn't a compliment, because the word itself tends to suggest that he was a member of a sect. No, he wasn't a sectary. He was a Puritan at the very heart of Puritan England. And what was Puritanism? And Puritanism, in its most general form, was a movement to purify the church, to make the church, and first of all, the Church of England, more reformed than it actually was, to give teeth to the 39 Articles. And many of the Puritans felt that the 39 Articles were milksop, that they were trite, they weren't saying enough. They were too general, too vague, not strong on predestination, not strong on issues of clarity about the atonement, and especially about the ordo salutis, the application of redemption. So Bunyan wasn't a fanatic, as a sectary might suggest. He was a Puritan. He was concerned about the Christian life. He was concerned about things like conversion. He was concerned about things like purity of doctrine. He was concerned about Bible and expounding the Bible. He was committed to Reformed theology and piety. I think a case can be made to define Puritanism as a movement for Reformed theology and piety. That all of life was to be holy to the Lord, and holy to the Lord through Bible-based preaching and Christ-exalting preaching and Holy Spirit-converting devotional discipline. Yes, there were political and ecclesiastical and sociological differences between the Puritans, but all of them shared in common an Augustinian view of godliness. Now, since 1640, Puritanism in England had been led by clerics from Oxford and Cambridge. The Puritans were, and when you think of people like John Owen or Richard Sibbes, they were among the most educated people in the country. So Puritan ministers were among the most educated people in the country. And Puritan ministers were fluent in Semitic languages, fluent in exegesis, fluent in the history and development of Reformed and Reformation and post-Reformation theology. Many of the Puritans were authors in their own right, authoring multiple volumes on aspects of doctrine. But Bunyan is different, because Bunyan did not have an education. And he boasts about it a lot, talks about it a lot. He makes it his calling card that he never had an education, that he hardly ever went to school and left school when he was about 12, and barely had learned to read and write. This is what he says. Bunyan was way more educated than that, but that's what he often says. That he gloried in the fact that he had never read Plato. He was a tinker of limited education whose skill was in mending pots and pans. In a day when we just throw them out and buy a new one, in the 17th century, if you had a hole in your pot, you would go to somebody like Bunyan and he would fix it. Or at some point, I think he was peripatetic and he would come to your home and fix it. So he became a brazier, which is the technical term for a pot fixer, a pot and pan mender. And at 16, he signs up, and he's probably illegal. He's probably underage. He signs up for military service because the Civil War has broken out, and he signs up on the side of the parliamentarians, on Cromwell's side. I don't think Bunyan ever saw any fighting. I don't think he was ever involved as a soldier. I don't think he ever saw one of the battles. And in the Civil War in the 17th century, these battles were set battles. You know, the parliamentary forces were on this hill and the royalist forces were on that hill, and they came together and lots of people were killed, and it was all over in 2 hours, and then somebody was proclaimed a victor. There were very set pieces of battle on a field. And I don't think Bunyan ever saw any of that, but I think he saw the results of it. I think he saw wounded men come back from a battle. I think he saw men having lost their limbs, bleeding to death, with lances through their stomachs, and I think he saw all of that, but I don't think he actually saw a battle himself. So he never had any education. He left school when he was a young teenager, but he wrote 60 books. Theological books and doctrinal books and devotional books and allegorical books and controversial books, and over 2,000 pages and over 2 million words, and all with a quill pen. And Oxford University Press published a series of volumes, which I would love to get my hands on, in 17 volumes. When he preached in Bedford later, he drew hundreds of people. When he preached in London, that it was estimated that over 3,000 came to hear him. When Owen, John Owen, much later, after the restoration of Charles II, when Owen was chastised by Charles II for listening, having gone to listen to John Bunyan preach after John Bunyan had been released from prison, Owen made the famous comment that he would give up all of his learning if he could preach one sermon like John Bunyan. He was a Puritan. Secondly, he was a Puritan who suffered. There's a famous tract that appears in 1646, the year that Bunyan signed up for the Civil War as a 16-year-old boy. And it's by a Puritan by the name of John Geary. And in that famous tract, and it's often referred to, John Geary defines the essence of Puritanism using a Latin expression, vincit qui patitur, meaning he who suffers conquers. He who suffers conquers. And that was how John Geary defined the essence of Puritanism, that it was a call to suffer and triumph, that the character of an English Puritan was one who suffered. In 1660, and Bunyan is 30 years old or so, Bunyan is arrested. And he is arrested because of the Conventicles Act. And Charles II, after the Restoration, after the Republic has collapsed and the monarchy has been restored in 1660, there was revenge. And the Puritans are persecuted. And within 2 years, 2,000 Puritan ministers are put out of their livings. Those same Puritan ministers who were evicted from their livings, they weren't allowed to preach in the Anglican churches where they were, would go back into London to preach when the plague broke out, whereas the established ministers evacuated and disappeared. But it was the Puritan ministers who actually went back in to preach during those years of the plague. So there were things like the 5 Mile Act and so on, and the Act of Uniformity, and Bunyan falls foul of this. And in the providence of God, I think I said this yesterday, that the judge before whom he was brought for preaching, for holding conventicles, for holding preaching services that were not in accord with the Church of England, and anything that John Bunyan would do would not be in accord with the Church of England, even if he was using the Anglican prayer book, because he wasn't ordained. And the judge who tried him was a judge who had himself been sentenced to 12 years imprisonment by Oliver Cromwell. And he sentences John Owen to 12 years imprisonment. And so from 1660 to 1672, he is in prison in Bedford. Now, you can go to Bedford today, as perhaps some of you have done. Anyone gone to Bedford to see the John Bunyan Museum? Well, I have. It's very well done. It's very moving. And it's not a prison. It's not a solitary confinement prison, although he was held in solitary confinement, but he was allowed visitors. The food that he would eat would be brought in to him every day by his wife, his second wife. His first wife bore him 4 children. We don't even know her name. And interestingly, in the second volume of Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana has 4 boys. Bunyan actually had 2 boys and 2 girls, one of whom was blind, And as a teenager, she was, I think, about 16, she died while he was in prison. And it upset him greatly. He loved this daughter of his, this blind daughter. And then he remarried, and this person that he remarried, this woman, would spend these 12 years appealing, would make trips to London and appeal to Parliament and write petitions to the king to have her husband released. How all of this happens is that in 1647 he is disbanded from the army. He marries, as I said, a girl as poor as himself, who brought with her only two books. And it is through reading these books that Bunyan's conscience begins to be stirred. In 1653, well, eventually it stirred to the effect that he is caught one day cursing, and these women who are sitting outside bring the fear of God upon him, and Bunyan goes through a conviction period that lasts for 2 or 3 years. In 1653, he is received into Gifford's congregation just 2 years before Gifford himself would die, and Bunyan was 25 years old. And in 1659, the year before he is imprisoned, his first wife dies, leaving four children. And his firstborn child, Mary, who's blind, died, and he remarries. And she was also expecting, goes into premature labor, and lost the baby. And almost immediately afterwards, Bunyan is arrested. He is first of all sentenced to 3 months in prison, and then the judge makes it 12 years. And it's all described in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He had bouts of deep anxiety and depression while he is in prison. He is allowed they wanted to make an example of him. And they wanted to make an example of him to what was then, you understand, an emerging movement, separatist movement, the Baptists, who in the 1630s were barely thought of as not heretics. Right? So within 30 years, the Puritans themselves have changed their minds about the Baptists, because in the 1630s, they were still regarded with the Anabaptists of the previous century. So Bunyan and the movement for independency was still young and new and regarded with some measure of intolerance, and especially by the royalists. Now, shortly before his release in 1672, the Bedford Church called him to be their pastor. Amazing thing, really. I mean, the man's in prison. So you have a meeting, and there's a show of hands, and they vote for John Bunyan, who's in prison. And it shows you their love for him, their willingness to be associated with him. They don't know what the future is going to hold. They don't know what the consequences are going to be for them and their families when they vote for a prisoner to be their pastor. what was prison life like? And it wasn't, I mean, it was imprisonment, it was confinement. There's some evidence that he was let out for the funeral of his daughter who died. There's evidence that his family would bring him food to eat. Bunyan loved food. When you see pictures of Bunyan, you see pictures of Bunyan after he was released from prison. And he's large. If you look at any portrait of Bunyan, I mean, he's a big boy. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, pause over his descriptions of moments when they're eating in the book. And it's lavish. There are descriptions in Pilgrim's Progress where they're eating things that are not part of English cuisine. They are luxury goods that have been brought in from the Orient. Fruits, not durian. But pomegranates. He talks about pomegranates in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, you don't get pomegranates in England, and the only time you get pomegranates would perhaps the king would have pomegranates, but the average person, and especially somebody of Bunyan's income, would not be eating pomegranates unless he loved food and said, yes, I'm going to spend money on getting a pomegranate. I want to taste these things. And I think that shows, I think he liked food because he was without it for 12 years. I think he enjoyed life. I think Bunyan was the kind of person who liked people and companionship. And if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll get the impression that Bunyan was that friends were important to Bunyan. Christian is always surrounded by friends and companions. And I think the imprisonment was an enormous trial for Bunyan, that to be without friends, to be alone. Now, obviously, he was allowed at some point to have a paper and pen and a Bible and books. There's not any evidence whatsoever that Bunyan ever cites from any book that we can trace. And various scholarly attempts have been made to see if we can find the sort of roots of Pilgrim's Progress. Where did Bunyan learn to write in this allegorical fashion? And I think that it was natural to him. I think it was something that was taught to him by the Holy Spirit. I think it was something that came to him from reading the Bible, that he could write in this allegorical fashion. It was Spurgeon who said that if you pricked Bunyan, his blood would be bibline. Bible texts would just flow out of his veins. Now, part one of Pilgrim's Progress is published in 1678. He is released from prison in 1672. And within 3 months, he is arrested again. And he spends another year or so in prison for the same crime. There is a point in Pilgrim's Progress, it's about two-thirds or three-quarters of the way through, and Bunyan, in the narrative, you read that Christian awakes from his dream, and then he goes back to sleep again and dreams some more. And what that is telling you is that up to that point was written in the first imprisonment, and then he was released, and he's the pastor of the Bedford Church, and he has no time now to finish this book, and then he's imprisoned again, and he finishes the story. Right, that's a little hint to you that Bunyan is saying, that's the point at which I was let out of prison. And then I went back to prison and I dreamed some more. Bunyan couldn't find a publisher. No one wanted to publish this book because he was a nobody. And he was a nobody with a record, a prison record. He was a felon. And most of the printers, of course, would be on the side of the royalists at this point, because the parliamentary forces were over. And it was a period of decline for Puritanism. But it was John Owen who told his publishers to publish Pilgrim's Progress because it would sell. And sell it did. And there is much evidence to think that almost every Puritan home in England had a copy of Pilgrim's Progress within years. It went through several editions as soon as it was published. So much so that 6 years later, part two was written of Christiana and the Four Boys. Now, before part two was published, there appeared at least three other versions of part two written by other people claiming to be John Bunyan. Because Bunyan made a lot of money on Pilgrim's Progress. It was a bestseller. Now, let me tell you, you don't make a lot of money selling books. One of the checks I received from one of my books would be just about enough to take my wife to a dinner in a kind of mediocre kind of restaurant, right? For a whole year's worth of sales. So there's that. Unless you're, you know, John Piper. And John Piper gives all of his royalties. He gives them all away. Bunyan was urged now, because three other editions of Part Two had emerged, he was urged to finish it himself because his reputation was at stake. And he publishes this in 1684, the story of Christiana and the Four Boys. Next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress Part One is the best-selling Christian book of all times in hundreds of editions and dozens of translations, next to the Bible. At least that was true up until mid-20th century. Now, I sometimes ask seminary students in the United States, have they read Pilgrim's Progress? And it's alarming just how few of them now have read Pilgrim's Progress. There was a time when every Christian would have read Pilgrim's Progress. Even as a secular school child in the 1960s, I had read Pilgrim's Progress because it was part of state education. But now it's fairly common to find Christians who've never read Pilgrim's Progress. You cannot get into heaven without reading Pilgrim's Progress. Right? You have to sign this form at the pearly gates that Peter's going to hand you to say, I have read Pilgrim's Progress, parts one and two. What are its main emphases? Bunyan died in 1688, and just 4 years after the publication of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. So he lived for 6 years. He was born in 1628 and died in 1688. And uh, 350 years later, we're still talking about him. And will they still be talking about us in 350 years' time from now? Because what was it that made Bunyan who he was and what he was? And in many respects, it wasn't an education. It wasn't that he'd gone to some fancy school. It wasn't that he'd done a PhD. Wasn't that he taught at some swanky seminary. It was fundamentally that he knew his Bible. He knew his Bible, and he was all out for what the Bible had to say about salvation and the path to heaven. He was a pastor, first of all, and a pastor whose life was dominated by several emphases, and let me try and single out just a few of them in the few minutes that I have. Central, I think, to John Bunyan was the doctrine of conversion. That you must be born again. That there must be some conscious experience of a passage from death to life, from darkness to light. Of what it means to be renewed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that that had an experiential dimension to it. Now, so much so that in Pilgrim's Progress, you have something of a problem. Why did evangelists say to Christian, do you see yon wicket gate? So somebody, you see somebody and they're burdened by their sin, so much so that they can hardly walk. And they say to you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And evangelist says to him, do you see yon hill of Calvary? And he can't see it. And he says, well, do you see yon wicket gate? The narrow gate. And then he goes through the narrow gate and he goes to the house of interpreter. And you're a third of the way through the book before he comes to the hill called Calvary and his burden rolls down into the tomb and disappears. You know, Spurgeon criticized. It was not Spurgeon on a good day. He tells this story in a sermon that he preached about meeting a fishwife. Some uneducated woman in the part of London where they sell fish. And that he met this woman and he began to ask her about the Bible and what she had read, and he asked her about John Bunyan, and he says, oh yes, she said, I've read that man, and I've read that book, she said, and if I had written that book, I would have got Christian converted a whole lot sooner than Bunyan did. Now, I don't know whether that story is true or not, but Spurgeon tells that story, and he agrees with her. And he seems to be saying in this sermon that Bunyan is guilty of something called preparationism. It's the issue that Sinclair Ferguson is talking about in The Whole Christ. It's the issue that dominates the marrow of modern divinity. Do you need to be convicted of sin in order to be saved? Well, you're Baptists, you're all nodding. How much conviction do you need? I was taught at a Reformed Seminary for my seminary degree, and when I came back, I was called to a church in Belfast, a Presbyterian church, and I'm the solo pastor. Right? I now I'm in a church where I have a staff of almost 60 people, but then I was the solo pastor, so I would be there on Sunday morning to open the church. I would be there to close it. I had deacons, but I still had to do all that stuff. And I didn't have an office in the church. I asked the deacons if I could use one of the rooms as an office, and they said yes, and they gave me this room, and it had no windows. And I would get very claustrophobic in there, and there was nobody else in there, and it was kind of spooky. And I would go out every now and then, every hour or so, I would go out and walk around the block and then come back in again because I was getting claustrophobic. And it had no telephone. And this was before cell phones. And one day, there was a knock on the door, you know, and I opened the door and this woman is there and she's in her 70s, and Mrs. Graham. And Mrs. Graham wanted to know if she could be employed as a cleaner. She says, I don't want any money, I just need something to do. I just want to feel useful and I want something to do. I want to get out of the house. And you know, when you live in Belfast or Scotland in the wintertime, it gets dark at 3 o'clock, right? And people suffer from depression because of the lack of sunlight and so on. So I thought this sounded like a good deal. And I convinced the deacons that we should ask her to do this, and she'd come in 2 mornings a week and she would clean and stuff. And I liked it because there was somebody else in the building. And so I went to see her one day. Within weeks of employing her, I went to see her. She lived quite close to the church, and I went to see her. And this was in days when it was okay for men ministers to visit women alone. I would never do this anymore. We've gone way past that in our culture. But then it was okay. Actually, it was expected. So I went to see her, and I'm talking to her. And suddenly she gets off the chair, and she falls on her knees, and she says, "I want to be saved." And every Calvinistic bone in my body said, "Not yet. We are way too quick here. I need to. There are 16 things that you need to know before I am ready to pray for you to enter the kingdom of God. And I need to know whether you have conviction of sin." And then I relented, and I prayed the sinner's prayer with her, hoping that nobody was listening to me. And I think she was saved. And she seemed to have assurance that she had passed from darkness to light, and there was something about her that was different. And then it transpired, can I tell you a little bit more about this story? It transpired that I can't tell you all the story because it's too long, but I came to understand after another visit or two that she couldn't read, which is unusual. I mean, this was the 1970s, or maybe the 1980s, early 1980s, in Belfast, and it was unusual to find somebody who couldn't read. She couldn't read the Bible, and I never said that I understood this, and she never admitted to it. But what I did was, there was a woman across the street who was also a member, and she was kind of odd, and I asked her if she would do me a favor, and she said, "Go over to Mrs. Graham. I think she's been saved." And I said, "I don't think she can read." I said, "Why don't you go over there and say to her, 'Can I come over once or twice a week and read the Bible to you? Because I just love reading out loud.' And just say that. Don't admit that you know anything about the fact that she couldn't read." And she did that for the next 3 or 4 years. She would go over twice a week and just read the Bible to her. And I don't think Mrs. Graham ever knew that Mrs. McFetridge knew that she couldn't read, but anyway. So back to Pilgrim's Progress. Why does it take Bunyan so long to get Christian converted? And there have been many who have criticized Bunyan for being preparationistic. Because if you read it on the surface, he is preparationistic. He puts conviction of sin before the gospel. He puts conditions before the gospel. You cannot be saved unless there are certain conditions. And he makes grace conditional upon XYZ. At least you can read it that way. And Bunyan was accused of that in his own time, which is why when you read part two, there's no trace of that. Christiana comes to faith easily. There's no long, drawn-out conviction of sin. She just comes to faith. And the four boys all come to faith in their early teenage years, because he was sensitive to the allegation that he was a preparationist, which is contrary to the gospel. And if you want to know more about that, read Sinclair Ferguson's book on the whole Christ. So conversion. Actually, the explanation for why Christian takes so long to be converted in the book is he's telling his own story. Christian is Bunyan. This is my story, Bunyan is saying. I'm allegorizing this, but this is the way I experienced my conversion. He went through a period of long pronounced conviction of sin. I didn't. I read John Stott's Basic Christianity within 24 hours. I'm on my knees asking the Lord to save me. My wife can't even remember a day when she didn't believe. She was raised in one of these homes where she went to church twice on Sunday and Sunday school, and she sang hymns around the piano and so on. And she has no memory of not believing. He believed in conversion. He also believed in trials. that the Christian life was one of trial against the world and the flesh and the devil and against principalities and the powers and against Apollyon. And the description of the battle with Apollyon is beautiful and graphic. And it's a man's story. It's a Christian soldier kind of story. Christiana is a very different story. It's a woman's story. It's a family story. The character of Faithful, the character of Mr. Standfast, who resists Madam Bubble, who said, "I am the mistress of the world and men are made happy by me." Oh, no, that's contemporary, at least in the society I live in. Madam Bubble is everywhere in the society that I live in. It's the culture we live in. Hopeful, who learned, who paid the price for leaving the road and into Bypath Meadow and into the castle of giant despair and doubting castle. And read Pilgrim's Progress very carefully at that point, because when they were in Doubting Castle, Christian and Hopeful despaired of their lives and they're tempted with suicide. Now, that was edgy in the 17th century to put into a narrative, a Christian narrative of the Christian life, the possibility of suicide. That's very, very edgy in the 17th century that Bunyan would be that sensitive to Christian despair that he put that in the middle of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And then you remember, they remembered that they had a key in his pocket and it was called Promise, which unlocked the door of the castle and let them out, that God had given the promise. It's one of the most beautiful, touching, pastorally sensitive sections of Pilgrim's Progress. Let alone Mr. Valiant for Truth in part two, who has in his hand, you remember, a right Jerusalem blade, he calls it, a sword from Jerusalem, the Bible, the scriptures, the word of God. Well, it's 4 o'clock, and I've got tons more that I could say about John Bunyan, but just read it. Read Pilgrim's Progress, because you cannot get into heaven unless you read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a joy and thrill and pleasure for me to have been with you.
Do you want to tell them about your Ligonier lecture?
Yes, well, if it's not too drawing attention to myself. I recorded, I can't remember how many, 12 or 14 20-minute lectures on Pilgrim's Progress that Ligonier have as a video, and it's meant for Sunday school classes and so on. And it's not in your bookstore, but it's out there. Thank you.
Can we ask you to close us with a prayer?
Yes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these great men in the past, like John Owen and John Bunyan, and the abilities, and they were so different, and their backgrounds were so different, but both of them loved the Bible, believed it to be the infallible, inerrant word of God. Both of them believed that the gospel was the only hope in life and in death. Both of them believed in conversion, the need to be born again, the need to be in a right saving relationship with you. Both of them believed passionately in the struggle and the fight of the Christian life and the need to stand fast and the need to be prepared and the need to be strong and the need to be resolute, to be equipped with the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Both of them believed in the assurance that after death there is life and we think of Bunyan's marvelous, extraordinary description of passing through the river. And we ask, Lord, as we make our fight, as we persevere by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, that you'd help us along the way at each and every step, that we might run with patience and endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Pray for our brothers and sisters as we perhaps make way home to different parts of this part of the world, and as some drive and some fly to their homes and are reunited with spouses and family and friends and churches, and pray your blessing upon these churches, and that the breath of heaven, the wind of the Holy Spirit might blow upon them, and that you would revive and quicken your work and bring in your kingdom and grant patience and endurance in the fight and in the struggle, and all to the praise of your marvelous and glorious name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.